studying the sixth petition, the one that says we'd ask not to be led into temptation, but to be delivered from the evil one. If you've come here this Lord's Day and you've never been here before, you'll notice that we say the evil one and not, as we have learned as a child, deliver us from evil, because the text, the Greek text, actually emphasizes that we're praying for deliverance from a individual that we know in Scripture as Satan, the evil one, Lucifer, the great dragon, the accuser of the brethren. And primarily this prayer has to do with being deceived, misled, and duped by him. Now, in connection with our text this morning in Galatians 3, let me read to you two other passages to try to help us understand why this concern and this request is so essential. In Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, he made this rather remarkable statement. In chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, he says this, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I was determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, that's a remarkable statement, but it puts an emphasis upon his priorities. He wanted to know this and this only, the significance of Christ in him crucified. Now then, in Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, a text we looked at a few weeks ago, he makes this statement in 2 Corinthians 11. "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid." Here Paul is expressing a phobia. "I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Now, when we looked at that, you may remember that I highlighted that the Greek word there, which we have translated in ESV as a sincere and pure devotion, means a single-mindedness. That is, it's very much like what he said in 1 Corinthians 2. "I want you to focus on the significance of the doctrine of Christ's work in making an atonement." That's what crucifixion had to do with, the death of Christ. Now then, this morning, I want you to look with me at Galatians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul, again, highlights a similar theme. "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly proclaimed, portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you this only. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Are you so dim-witted?" That word foolishness means people who cannot think properly. "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? Know then that this, that is those whose faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith alone, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of the faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide in all the things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one, absolutely no one, will be justified before God by keeping the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, The one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," so that in Jesus Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now, when he asks the rhetorical question, "Who hath bewitched you?" he has no doubt about who it is. Yes, there were human instruments. They were called the Judaizers. They came preaching this gospel. "We're glad you Gentiles believe that Jesus is the Messiah. We're glad that you believe that he has done something to address the question of our sins before God. But you do not know that to continue on, you must now add to your faith in Christ a punctual, compelling obedience to the law. And that requires you to submit to the sign of the old covenant, which was circumcision. And thus you shall become fulfilled Christians by keeping the law in addition to your faith in Christ." And Paul said, as we looked at last week, this is not the same gospel. This is another gospel. And then he says, "You're so dim-witted, you're so foolish. How is it that you have departed so soon from the gospel that I gave to you?" And what was that gospel? That by trusting and relying on Christ, you have been justified completely. You have been made acceptable to God through the righteousness that is given to you through faith. Now then, if you decide, well, that's a good start, but something else is required, you have now turned the gospel into something that is achieved, not believed. And notice how he highlights repeatedly that the Spirit of God manifested himself in this gospel. In that passage in 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul says, "I am concerned, I am afraid that just as the serpent misled, duped, and conned Eve, so that you too will lose your focus." And he has the same emphasis here. The expression, "who has bewitched you," in the Greek text literally means, "who has put the evil eye on you." It's a figurative expression to express the fact that they have been mesmerized or conned into believing this gospel was going to deliver them or bring them into a state of perfection that the old gospel couldn't do. You see, many Christians fall into this snare of thinking, okay, I believe the gospel, but now I need to get on with the work of sanctification. And what's the most expedient way I can do that? How can I grow? How can I experience the fullness of Christ and the manifestation of the Holy Spirit? What else do I need to do? And all kinds of formulas are produced. And here we had a formula for sanctification, which was linked to our justification. The keeping of the law was a means of securing one's status before God. And in effect, it rendered the mediation of Christ ineffectual, because he will say, if you are justified by the law, you make void, null and void, the cross. Why is this so important? There are many, and Paul will accent this in that 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, who preach another Jesus. Today we have a variety. There is a literal smorgasbord of Jesuses. There is the Jesus who is the New Age guru. There is the Jesus of the Marxists who is a liberator. There is the Jesus who is the life coach, who serves as our spirit guide, who enables us to deal with personal problems. And people look at Jesus in that light. It comes as a surprise to many people when they hear that there are other Jesuses that the New Testament mentions by name, which in effect are counterfeit. And Paul says the only way you can determine the true Jesus from the false Jesus is how it's associated with the doctrine of Christ and Him crucified. Why would Paul say something like, I have determined, I'm only going to focus on this one thing, Christ and Him crucified. And he tells the Galatians that when he preached to them, he did it with such clarity. He painted word pictures for them about the significance of the death of Christ, not in terms of the physical pain that Christ endured on the Roman cross, as horrible as that was. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the significance of the death of Christ as an atonement. He's talking about Christ fulfilling the law by undergoing the penalty of the broken law and thus satisfying God's justice. And so he says to them, I have determined to know only this, that Christ and Him crucified shall have preeminence. And why is it he's concerned that Satan would cause their focus to shift? Because if it shifts from this, how is it that I as a sinner will ever be made acceptable before a holy God? How is it that I, who have sinned in word, thought, and deed, who have not kept the law but have broken it, how can I ever endure God's inspection of my life? We're told in Hebrews that all things are naked and laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. When we consider our lives in light of eternity, that one day we're going to die. You know, people, when they're healthy, when they're not going through some kind of crisis, feel as if they have no need of Christ. I have talked to hundreds of people, my relatives included. And they say things like, well, I'm glad that Jesus is meaningful to you. I think that's important that you believe sincerely that Jesus is important. But I don't see any need for that. My life is fulfilled. You know, there are people who try to present the gospel in this light. If you will have Jesus, He will give you that extra dimension. He will bring that extra element into your life that's missing. And people go, that's interesting. Maybe there's something to this after all. And Jesus is looked at like a genie in a bottle who will provide them with solutions for perplexing problems that they might have with their marriage or their family or their kids or their job or something else. When in fact, the most important thing that Jesus can do for me is what will happen to me when I stand before God's tribunal. If I do not have a mediator, one who acts on my behalf, if I do not have a high priest, which is the language that the book of Hebrews used to designate that office that Christ fulfills, then I will stand there before God with no assistance. People don't ponder things like this. We have short-term memories. How often is it that we will occasionally have something happen that will remind us of events that we had forgotten about, actions, even words that we had once spoken. And now, in mature reflection, we see them in their true character. We see ourselves as somewhat less than what we thought. You know, people do have consciences. The Bible speaks of people being able to sear their conscience. We all hear about psychopaths, sociopaths, who commit atrocities without any conscience twinge. But for the most part, people have this internal mechanism that God has given us to show that we have done things that we are ashamed of. John MacArthur once said, no one comes to Christ without first being ashamed of what they've done. And if you've never been ashamed, if your conscience has never pricked you, that you feel that whatever you did, you can excuse it because of the circumstances or the other individuals, this kind of excuse making, the Bible says one day every mouth will be shut. No more excuses, because the judge who will judge you knows the secret internal mechanisms of your heart. Well, you know, the Bible says that your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, God can. And when you read the last book of the Bible, Revelation 20, where the Bible represents us as being hauled into the tribunal of God's court and the books being opened and people being judged according to what they had done. And Jesus heightens it even more. God's going to hold you accountable for your thoughts, for every idle word. Then the magnitude of being brought into the presence of such a judge, an all-knowing, righteous, holy being who says, I will by no means clear the guilty. What are you going to do? At that moment, I can assure you, everyone will desperately need a mediator, one who acts as their defense attorney. John says, we have such a mediator. We have such an advocate. He is Jesus the righteous. And he has fulfilled the law in the place of lawbreakers. We're going to see next week as we continue in this third chapter that he was cursed. He was a man born under the law and lived his life in complete compliance to it and suffered its most horrid penalty. Paul says, someone has caused you to lose sight of the central significance of Christ. In the 18th century, there was an event known as the Great Awakening that occurred. And two of the most key individuals in the Great Awakening was the great George Whitefield and the great American pastor Jonathan Edwards. A number of things happened. There was a genuine awakening. People were aroused out of their spiritual slumbers and were brought into the awareness of the fact that life is passing. You know, it was during this time that Edward preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and people. You can read, when I was a PhD student, we had to go to Yale University to study at Boddicke Library. And I remember the occasion in which the archivist, with white gloves, brought out in a glass container the actual manuscript that Edwards had written. And it was written on little bitty pieces of paper, and you couldn't touch it. And he set it down in front of me, and with the end of a pencil, he pushed page one in front of me so I could say, what in the world? But there it was, Jonathan Edwards' handwritten manuscript, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And anyway, there were genuine revival broke out. People were converted. But along with the true revival, counterfeit revival broke out. Satan always counterfeits God's activity. And there were all kinds of excesses. Emotionalism, sensationalism. People did bizarre things. And the genuine work of God was discounted because of the counterfeit. And so Edwards wrote a little treatise that dealt with this. How do we distinguish the true marks of God's work from the counterfeit? And he listed two that he said were most important. And I want you to see how this fits into what Paul is saying. He said the first indication that the Spirit of God is really at work is its focus on the cross. There it is. He said if that is missing, if the revival breaks out and everything, people are jumping up and down and howling at the moon and talking about the Holy Spirit, and there is no focus, no esteem, no love for the doctrine of Christ and Him crucified, Edward said it's bogus. Because the Spirit of God will focus upon that. You see, that's why Paul will tell the Galatians, wait. The Spirit of God, how did you get Him? When He began to work, what was that the result of? It was the result of the gospel. Now, you think that the Spirit of God is now going to apply Himself to bringing you into some kind of further transformation if the cross recedes into the background? No, it will never recede. One of the manifestations of the Spirit's presence is its focus upon Christ, and not just any Christ, but a crucified Christ. And the second mark that Edwards said would be the true indication of the Spirit's work is people's love for the Word of God. Not experiences, not some kind of ecstatic emotional high, but the Word of God will have preeminence. And it is especially the Word of God as it focuses upon Christ and Him crucified. And what does Satan seek to do? He wants to distort that. He wants to shift that. See, Satan's all for you having religious experiences, as many as you want. Make you feel like you're on the top of the mountain. But as long as Christ and Him crucified is not there, good. You have all the religious experiences you want. The more the merrier. The more punctual you will become. The more morally upright you will become. But you'll be a child of damnation in the process. Because you see, this is His focus. And this is why the Lord Jesus taught His disciples, deliver us from this being who would seek to distort and mangle and misrepresent the purity of the gospel. Because the one thing you need in this life and in the next is Christ and Him crucified. When you are brought into the presence of this holy being, that's why Augustus Lady in his famous hymn, Rock of Ages, when I fly to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne. What do I need? I need the shelter of the cross. There I plead, in my hand nothing I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. The merits of Christ on my behalf. And nothing, nothing can replace it. That is why it is called your precious faith. Not because it has qualities, as Warfield said, that make it commendable, but because of its focus on a crucified Savior who underwent the penalty of the broken law to redeem us. That's what the Lord's table is all about. As the elders and deacons come forward now,